afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, we do that here. We discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion with the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're certainly welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mike from Michigan. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. I was just calling to give a follow-up question to a question I asked last week. Remind you, I had called about a friend of mine who had left the fellowship because of differences he had with one of the missionaries who went to a rally for, I guess it was a Catholic run rally in a South American country. And he had left because of that. I had a follow-up question about that because he always goes to 2 John, talk about the not associating yourself with somebody who doesn't have the doctrine of Christ. And my question was, where would the line be in determining whether you break fellowship with somebody? You know, how many differing opinions or different stances does that person have to make in order for you to say, that's it, I can't have fellowship with you?
Well, that depends on what you're calling fellowship. If you're, saying I can't associate with you in any way, then there's not very many situations where you'd have to be in that position, because actually we're not even supposed to dissociate from unbelievers. We're supposed to be reaching out to unbelievers and so forth. Now, Paul did say if someone claims to be a Christian and is a fornicator or an idolater or a drunkard or some of those things, he said, then don't associate with them. So anyone who would say it's okay to be a drunkard or an idolater or a fornicator obviously would be going beyond the teaching of Christ. Now, what actually it says in 2 John is if anyone does not abide in the teaching of Christ, well, what is the teaching of Christ about? Well, it's about a lot of things, but mostly what Jesus talked about was how to live a life of loving your neighbors, you love yourself, and loving God. Now, if somebody says you shouldn't do that, or they start teaching some immoral way of life that obviously is not agreeable with loving God or loving your neighbor, well, then that would be something that goes beyond the teaching of Christ and that we should not associate with them. Now, your friend apparently thinks that we should not associate with people who have a wrong opinion about Christianity. And in his case, he's bringing up the Roman Catholics as Exhibit A. Now, the Roman Catholics, in my opinion, do have some opinions about Christianity that I do not think are biblical and I would disagree with. But so do many Protestants. Right across the street from each other, two Protestant churches might teach opposite doctrines about the end times or about predestination or about the continuation or the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, any of those differences are, to my mind, considerable differences of opinion, but they're certainly not anything that you can't fellowship with other people because they hold those views, because none of those views interfere with them being followers of Christ. You see, we want to be in fellowship with people who are following Jesus. If a person is saying, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm every day seeking to do what I think pleases him, and I'm consulting his word to know what he wants, and I'm endeavoring to do it, well, then that person would appear to be a follower of Christ, the same as you or me. Now, if it turned out that somebody said all those things and gave credible testimony to that, and it turned out that they had a different view than we did about transubstantiation or about infant baptism or about something like that, well, are they not still followers of Christ? Because, I mean, you're not a follower of Christ primarily because of what opinion you have about things like that. you're a follower of Christ because you've denied yourself and taken up your cross and begun to be his follower, and you've made him your Lord. That is, you've made yourself his subject because he is the Lord. And I think there are Roman Catholics who've done that. I think there are Calvinists who've done that. I think there are Arminians who've done that. I think there are dispensationalists who've done that. I say I think, but I'm certain that this is true because I've met people in all these camps whom I believe are following the Lord. So, you know, your friend, I think, is wanting to make the basis of fellowship one of something other than what Jesus said. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So if somebody is walking in love, Jesus said they're walking in that evidence that they're a disciple of Jesus. Now, of course, if somebody appears to be a loving person and denies that there's a God or denies that Jesus is the Son of God, well, obviously the love that they appear to be walking apparently is fake. But if a person is saying, "I'm a follower of Christ and I'll lay down my life for my brother," then it doesn't really matter what denomination or church they go to. They're a follower of Christ and they belong to the same body of Christ that I do. That's how I would divide or distinguish.
All right, very good. That answers my question. And I was going through your series on strategies for unity and found it really, really helpful. I'm only through the first lecture, but it's really good. I think you answered my question just the way I needed it. So thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call very much.
All right,
God bless you,
Mike. Have a good day.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Keep me on the line. I've got a good focus question, but I might want to clarify something. It's about the dating of when John wrote Revelation.
Okay.
Frequent question. And what concerns me is that we know, you know, and you've taught us this, we know that there are lots of scholars, the predominant number of scholars say, you know, he's on Patmos, it is in the 90s. And you've indicated, you know, there's a lot of external evidence. So what I see is you have one foot in the 90s and the other foot before 70 AD, and we're straddling, you know, 40 years. And I just wonder, I think there is a lot, and boy, so well developed, and you've used Josephus and others to show how much is involved with that 70 AD catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem. So, and, you know, the connection to Nero and the seven.
Okay, so what is your question, Bruce?
So,
you have a question?
Here's the question. The question is dating. And what I'm asking is there some way, Steve, to help us? And I think you could really do a great service if we can reconcile that John did write this in the 90s. He experienced the traumatic experience when the fall came.
Your phone is fading out. I don't know if you have don't know if your phone has a bad battery or something, but it keeps fading out.
And
I mean,
I'm here. And the question is, can we reconcile that John in the 90s is really talking about, he could be talking about Nero, he could be talking about all the trauma that occurred in 70, you know, predicted in 70 AD, but he's writing about it in 90s. And it's not now the Romans that are, it's not the, you know, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, but now in the 90s, he's looking a little bit ahead and saying, now the Romans are persecuting the Christians, and I'm bringing this to you now. It is new, it is near, and so forth. Can't we?
Okay, I think that's a question. I'll talk as if it was, okay? It seems like what you're saying is, and I think, Bruce, you could have said this more quickly, but you're wondering whether the book of Revelation being written in the 90s, which is what many, many scholars believe it was, could still be talking about AD 70 with perhaps a glance forward toward the persecution of the church by the Romans. Well, as I think about the contents of the book of Revelation, I do believe that both subjects are there. But the destruction of Jerusalem is spoken of as something in the future. The things that the book of Revelation predicts, John said, would be going to occur shortly after he wrote them. And if he wrote in 90-something, nothing occurred shortly after there that would be anything like, events that sound like they're predicted in the book of Revelation. I'm not sure of any chapter in the book of Revelation that could be said to have happened shortly after the 90s. If there is a chapter or two that could possibly be shoehorned in there, it certainly would not apply to most of the book, but it would apply if he wrote it during the time of Nero. And that is the view that many scholars take. And it's the view I take also, by the way. I believe it was written during the time of Nero. Now, you seem perplexed by the fact that a lot of people believe it was written in the reign of Domitian in about 96. Well, that shouldn't be too perplexing. I mean, we've talked about that before. There are some who believe that a particular statement of Irenaeus should tell us everything we need to know about the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. That's, by the way, that quotation from Irenaeus is found in my book on Revelation. And I know that you're blind, and I don't know if you can read, but I will say that anyone who has my book, or frankly, who listens to my lectures, you can do that. I do go through the dating of the book of Revelation. I talk about what in both my book and my lectures, I talk about the date, the support for the late date and the support for the early date. And all in all, I think the support for the early date is far better. Now, therefore, I don't look for ways to harmonize a date in the 90s with a prediction of events that happened in the 60s and AD 70. Now, can that be done? I don't know. I think it would be awkward. Someone may insist upon it, but I think they're doing so unnecessarily because they're simply taking what today would be regarded as the majority view, and that Revelation was written in 96. Well, today, I think the majority view among evangelicals is a pre-trib rapture, but I don't think the Bible teaches one. There's lots of things that are majority view in churches that can't be found in the Bible. And so my life as a Christian has been trying to sort out how much of the beliefs I've held are in me because modern teachers, said they were true, and how much of what I hold is actually in the Bible. I believe that if we go by what the Bible itself says in the book of Revelation, we will have to lean toward Nero as the current emperor at the time of writing. And if there's a whole bunch of people who say it wasn't, well, you can listen to their reasons and see if they're strong. If you want to know what their reasons are and what my reasons are and what my answers would be to them, feel free to read my book or listen to my lectures, because I do, in fact, talk about that at some length in the book. All right. Thanks, Bruce. I appreciate your call. Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to talk to you again, Steve. I've got a question. Hopefully I can make this clear. I'm kind of wrestling to understand something. But we talk nowadays about how the Holy Spirit has to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I'm just wondering, I don't believe in Old Testament regeneration. And there are commands in the Old Testament to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Things like Micah 6:8. Where it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, things like that.
Yeah.
So how is that possible without the Holy Spirit? And I'm assuming you don't believe in Old Testament regeneration. So how is that possible back then without the Holy Spirit? And in the New Covenant, why do we even need the Holy Spirit?
Right. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is that which the Spirit produces in us in the New Covenant. And you're right, I don't believe in that regeneration was part of the Old Testament salvation experience. I believe Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David were all justified by faith, and therefore they were saved. But I don't think that they were regenerated in the sense that the New Testament makes possible, because it's predicted in Jeremiah 31 that the new covenant would be characterized by God changing our hearts, by him writing his laws on our hearts. In Ezekiel 36, he said he would take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. So this transfer of a heart of stone for a heart of flesh, I think, is referring to regeneration, being born again. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that nobody had access to the assistance of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I believe that if somebody had faith, that God would draw near to them and that God would assist them. They would, you know, everything the law said to do can be done. It's just that it's not done very easily without the inward help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if love your neighbor as you love yourself means do to your neighbor what you'd like to have done to you, I'm sure that a person can do that who's not a Christian. I think there's people in other religions who practice something like that, where they, you know, they consider, you know, would I want something like this done to me? Well, then I probably shouldn't do it to that other person. You know, it doesn't take regeneration to necessarily obey that command. It does take regeneration to do it from your heart and from a proper motive and so forth. But I think that the law explained what God's standards were, and some people did keep them outwardly. We know that Job did. He didn't even have the law, but he was a blameless man. He shunned evil, and he was a generous man to the poor and things like that, as he points out in his testimony in the book. There are people like John the Baptist's parents who did live under the law, and it says that according to the law, they were blameless. In fact, Paul said that before he was a Christian, he was blameless according to the law. So that was his life as a Pharisee. He said he counts all that dung now for the more excellent thing of knowing Christ. A regeneration makes us more inclined to be obedient because it brings Christ himself inwardly into us. And he enables us, and he, through his Spirit, of course, and he urges us, and he, you know, our love for him causes us to want to live out obedience to him. But I think that people could love God in the Old Testament, but I don't think he lived inside of them in the same way. I think the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 7:39, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But without the Holy Spirit, people can, in some measure, obey God and are expected to. It's just that they do so more, in a sense, legalistically, if they don't have God's love poured out through the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So even people who are not Christians and don't have the Holy Spirit can live without murdering people and without committing adultery and without stealing. Now, some might say, yeah, but they can't go without lusting or being angry. Well, unfortunately, even Christians with the Holy Spirit can't go without that entirely. I mean, there is temptation in that area. And certainly the Holy Spirit enables us, if we walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But those lusts of the flesh are still there that we have to resist. We have to fight them. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. So I think that in the Old Testament, even those who are not born again, who did not have the Holy Spirit residing in them, you know, if they wished, they could, at least externally, to a large degree, obey the law. There might be some things that they would fail in, but if you disobey and you offer an animal sacrifice, that's obeying, because God commanded to offer a sacrifice for that. So in a sense, obedience to the law isn't just that you never break it, but that you attempt not to break it, but that if you do break it, you offer a sacrifice. That's what the law dictated. So there were people who did that, and there were people who were righteous in that sense. They weren't perfect people, but they were counted righteous by their faith in God, and they were, I think, enabled by their own interests in pleasing God to more or less obey the law. And that would include living a way that's a loving way. There were people in the Old Testament, and there are today, who are not Christians, who live a loving kind of a life. It's not the consistent love that comes from a new heart, but it's still a commitment that they have, I believe, and a general trend in their life. So even without being born again or without being regenerate, I do believe it was possible to keep the law, but it was, again, not as natural because it wasn't coming from the law written in their hearts. Or we could argue that some people did have an unusual experience of God dwelling in them in the Old Testament, but it's just that most of them didn't. I don't know. We don't have any real discussion of that in the Old Testament, so it makes it difficult for us to speculate, I think.
Yeah. Okay, thanks for helping to clarify that for me. That's a great answer. God bless.
All right, Chad, good talking to you. It's been a while. God bless
you. Okay, yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for being there. So I hope I can ask two questions because listening to the recording, I came up with a new question, which is when you were talking about the passage that says we shouldn't associate with fornicators and drunkards and people like that. I have a friend, somebody who I was a friend with before I rededicated my life to Christ, and she's on methadone, which is a drug. She relapses sometimes on drugs. She doesn't know how to be completely clean and sober yet. But she is a Christian. So does that passage mean I should not be associating with her?
No, I think the passage I'm talking about, of course, is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that if somebody calls himself a believer and they are, and he gives a long list of the kinds of things that they are, a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, don't even associate with such a person.
Well, she is an idolater or a drunkard.
Well, unless she's trying to get over it.
She's really not. I mean...
You said she's a Christian. Now, what
she's
makes
a Christian,
her a Christian?
And she claims to want to get off these things, but she never does what she needs to do to get
What does she need to
do?
Does she have the opportunity to go to rehab or something?
Or she needs to wean herself off the methadone.
Has she had those opportunities offered to her, and she says, no, I'm not interested in those?
Yeah, basically, yeah. And she doesn't want to go to any recovery program. She thinks she can just do it with praying and with God, but it never works.
So I have to admit, I've known about methadone since I was a teenager. I knew that, heroin addicts could get on methadone and they break their addiction to heroin, but I don't know very much about methadone. Does it? I mean, is it a high too, or
no?
It's
not a high. But the thing is that, well, I guess she is actually trying in a way, because she doesn't use other drugs all the time. But
other drugs?
She does use other drugs sometimes.
Okay, you're talking about street drugs. She's getting high.
And she keeps saying, I don't want to. Why did I do it? Oh, I don't want to. Oh, my God, please help me. God, please help me, But yet she never, and she doesn't go, not that you have to go to church, but she watches TV, the preachers on TV, basically.
Yeah, well, that could be her problem,
I know. But anyway, so I guess that it just kind of, I was just wondering.
Well, I think she should go to church. I mean, I think she needs help. She needs fellowship.
I know
Christians.
I'm wondering if I should be.
I hear you. I hear your question. I don't think that every church would be very helpful, though. A lot of churches are just big theaters, and for a person who's a drug addict to go sit in a pew and say, "Well, I went to church," that doesn't mean they've gotten the help that the church is supposed to give. The church is supposed to be a community of mutual support in all areas, and the churches mostly are not. And if they were, and there are some who probably are, but I mean, she'd have to find a church that was. Some church is willing to say, listen, I understand you have a commitment to Christ, and we recognize that it's hard to beat a drug habit like you've got, and we just want to work with you. We want to help you. And, you know, she needs a fellowship like that. Now, unfortunately, since sadly you can go to 5 churches or 10 before you find one, perhaps that is a church community such as the body of Christ is supposed to be. Maybe you can go to more than that before you find one. Sometimes Christians in that case have to go to rehab or something like that, where rehab, unfortunately, takes the place of what the church should be doing. But I don't know what's available to her. All I can say is, if she's trying to get help, if she's saying, God, I'm trying to get over this, but she's just weak, I don't think we should disassociate from people who are just weak. I mean, if she were justifying her sin, that's a different story. If somebody's saying, sure, I get high, but so what? God's got to accept that anyway. I mean, I'm just going to do it. Well, that's an attitude of someone who's not converted and that you should not associate with. But if she's just weak and she's stumbling, then I think she needs support. And
okay.
And so being her friend could be a good thing. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we're going to come back for another 30 minutes. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. That's what we do here. We're on an hour each weekday, and this is the second half of the program. We still have a couple of lines open if you'd like to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so we go back to the phones and talk to Joseph from Sacramento, California. Joseph, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
Good afternoon, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have about 1,000 questions and one question, which is a linchpin for several of those, so that's what I'll ask.
Okay.
I've heard a number of different teachings and a number of different ideas that come from various doctrines, and they all focus around whether or not Satan is a literal being or a metaphysical construction. And I'm having a hard time understanding that. I listened to a guy named Dr. Jordan Peterson who talks a lot about archetypes.
Right.
And I'm starting to wonder if maybe because to necessitate human perception, we need to view things as archetypes, which are people. I'm wondering if maybe we tend to take evil as a whole and embody it into the evil archetype and name it Satan. It kind of seems to work, and I'm just wondering what your opinion is.
Yeah. Well, Jordan Peterson, of course, does not claim to be a Christian. He's not a Christian. He has a lot of very sensible things to say. But when he talks about the Bible, he's talking as a person who's not really a believer in the Bible. He respects the Bible, apparently like he respects other things, perhaps that he regards to be mythologies and so forth, of the Greeks and all that. He sees wisdom in the Bible. But he doesn't believe the Bible. I don't think he has a supernaturalist worldview. So to believe in a literal devil would be, you know, sort of out of sync with his worldview, if I'm not mistaken. I think he believes there's a God, though I don't know if he's even committed to saying that. But he's, you know, he's got a lot of common sense, and I like a lot of what he says. However, he is a Jungian analyst. That is, he quotes and is influenced much by Carl Jung. Now, Carl Jung did believe in the supernatural. He had demons. He actually had spirit guides that he communicated with. And he had been in touch with demons since his childhood, actually. And that's why Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud had a falling out. Initially, Carl Jung was a younger protege of Sigmund Freud, but Freud was an atheist and a naturalist, didn't believe in the supernatural. And Jung did believe in the supernatural. He was, I think, from a Presbyterian background, but not a Christian. But he was an occultist. And he and Freud parted company, And Jung developed his own idea of archetypes of the collective unconscious and the archetypes in that realm and so forth. Now, Jordan Peterson has a lot of respect for Carl Jung and is influenced by him. So it's not too surprising that as a non-Christian himself, and I think as a non-supernaturalist himself, that Jordan Peterson would go for the notion that when the Bible talks about Satan, that's just an archetype that represents the concept of evil. Now, Peterson's not the first to think that way. All my life, I've known of liberal Christians who have taken a view similar to that, because liberal Christianity also gravitates away from supernaturalistic explanations of things. And whereas conservative Christianity typically takes supernatural things at face value. I'm conservative, and therefore I take supernatural things in the Bible at face value. And the Bible, you know, it's not impossible that the Bible could use an image like Satan to represent evil as a principle, but the Bible never tips its hand if it's doing that. It always talks about Satan in the New Testament as an individual. In fact, the New Testament identifies Satan with the serpent in the garden, and certainly the serpent has a personality and it has conversations with the woman. Of course, Jordan Peterson and many others would not think that's a literal story. But it's not the only place where this happens, because, you know, Satan is seen as an oppressor, as an evil being, as a spirit who rules, the demonic realm, and so forth. Now, if we are to take that metaphorically, the Bible doesn't tell us so. Now, if I go to heaven and God says, you know what, you're taking all that way too literally, Steve. You know, that was just all very symbolic. Well, I'd say, okay, now I know. Thanks for letting me know. It didn't hurt me any to believe in Satan as a personal being, and especially since that's the way the Bible depicts him. If the Bible depicts him as a personal being and doesn't really mean for me to understand him to be a personal being, then that's not my bad because I understand it the way it's depicted, okay? So, the biblical writers didn't know about Carl Jung and the archetypes and so forth, so I don't think that they were intending for us to see Satan that way either. It is true that the Bible uses lots of symbolism in certain parts, of its text, but Satan appears in many kinds of narrative. He appears as an individual tempting Jesus in the Gospels, which are straight narrative history. He appears, of course, in the book of Revelation as a dragon, which is not straight narrative history. It's apocalyptic literature. And he appears in the epistles as somebody that we have to resist. As James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and so forth. Now, again, every time the devil is used or Satan is used in the Bible, it would not be impossible for someone to say, well, I'm just taking that to be a personification of a general principle of evil that's in every man's heart. And, you know, I don't suppose anyone could find a way to convince you otherwise than that, but you would have no way of knowing that you were on the right track. And I think that if one says, well, I'm going to just take it sort of the way the Bible tells it. You know, there's this devil, there's this Satan, this spirit who is antagonistic and who we're locked in battle against him and his minions and so forth. The Bible certainly depicts that as the real world. And I can't think of any reason to suggest it isn't the real world. It would only be if I was beginning to feel uncomfortable with supernaturalistic explanations of things that I might want to describe it in a Jungian psychoanalytic sense, which is what Jordan Peterson does. And, I actually recommend that people listen to Jordan Peterson. I think he's got a lot of good things to say. But I think every Christian needs to listen to people who have good things to say with discernment. Listen with discernment and realize that, especially if the person speaking is not committed to Christ or committed to the Word of God, that they're going to have some worldly ideas mixed in with their good ideas. And we need to use our knowledge of what the Bible says as the screen to filter out the bad. But again, if somebody is saying, well, I think the Bible itself wants us to understand Satan as non-personal, I would say the evidence from the actual passages that mention him would not incline me to see that way.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, I'm not going to jump into a question about how much of the Bible necessarily has to be taken literally to facilitate salvation. although right. I would very much like to have that discussion. I appreciate your answer.
Sure. Well, let me just say something about that. The Bible is not to be taken literally in every case. I mean, there's different kinds of literature in the Bible. There are parables in the Bible that are not true stories. Jesus told parables without implying that these stories were true incidents that really happened historically. They were illustrations. There are letters that people write. There are historical narrative. There are prophetic books that write largely in poetry. There's worship books like Psalms that are written in poetry, and wisdom literature, and there's the apocalyptic literature. Every one of these kinds of literature has its own norms for interpretation, and not all of it's to be taken literally. And I'm not trying to confuse people about this, but that's just the facts. If you took, you know, Revelation consistently literally, you'd come up with all kinds of bizarre ideas, which aren't true, you know, like that Jesus is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. So there are things not to take literally, but that's why I mentioned that Satan is mentioned in quite a few different genres of literature. He is mentioned in Revelation. He's mentioned in Genesis as a serpent. He's mentioned in the Gospels, which are historical narrative. He's mentioned in the epistles. So it seems to me that we have, you know, sort of trans-genre testimony to Satan that all depicts him as if he is personal. And I know that demons are personal because I've encountered demon-possessed people and so forth. Now, see, someone like Jordan Peterson would say, well, there aren't personal demons either. That's just psychiatric problems that people have. But you can't take the Bible seriously and say these are psychiatric problems. You can't cast a psychiatric problem out of a man into a herd of pigs, you know, and then they become paranoid schizophrenics. You know, you just can't do that with mental illness. So, you know, what we have to decide is whether we're going to be embarrassed by the supernaturalistic worldview that the Bible presents while we are living in an age where almost all intellectuals, who aren't Christians anyway, who aren't evangelical Christians, almost all intellectuals don't believe in the supernatural. So we're going to look a little silly in their eyes. But hey, who cares? They look a little silly in my eyes when they say silly stuff. You got to be secure in what you believe, and you got to have good reasons for it. And then you don't have to be intimidated by what someone says who disagrees.
Sir, I appreciate your answer. One of these days I'll call you back and ask you the other 98.
Okay. That'd be 998. You said you had another question.
Yes, sir. Yes,
all right. Well, we got a lot of work to do in the future. Thanks for joining us, Joseph.
All right. Have a good one.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just had a question about Mordecai being a type of Jesus or type of Christ, and I just was hoping you could unpack that and kind of why and how, and I'll take the answer offline.
Okay. Well, when it comes to Old Testament characters being regarded as types of Christ or types of New Testament phenomena, there's two tiers of this phenomenon. There's those which the New Testament identifies for us so that we have no doubt that they are intentional. For example, in Romans chapter 5, it specifically says that Adam is a type of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul specifically says that the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness and their salvation experience from Egypt is a type of our salvation and of our Christian lives. He actually uses the word type in the Greek, tupos, in those places. And there are a number of places we can see that the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is the type of Christ and so forth. There's quite a few things that are identified as types for us in the New Testament itself. Then there are things, the second tier is those types which we suspect are types because they appear to be so, and they might be so and probably are so, but the New Testament doesn't tell us whether they are or not. An example of that would be like Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, there's about 30 things about his life that Christians can find parallels to his situation and the situation of Jesus. Not least of which is that Joseph saves the world. And there's much more than just that. He was rejected by his brethren and much more. Took a bride among the Gentiles. You can just get a lot of stuff about Joseph. But the New Testament never tells us that Joseph is a type of Christ. So, you know, a Christian can have a degree of confidence and saying, you know, I think Joseph is possibly a type of Christ, though the New Testament hasn't really confirmed that. The Bible doesn't, I mean, there's no reason why the New Testament would have to confirm every possible type. Now, Mordecai would be one like that, too. There are people who believe Mordecai is a type of Christ, but the New Testament doesn't say so. And because the New Testament doesn't say so, I'm not sure that I could say so. I think it's possible. I mean, he did basically save his people from annihilation, just like Joseph saved his people from starvation. And therefore, he's sort of a savior figure. And not only did he save them, he did so, he became the ruler. He was given high authority in the government. So just like Jesus, after dying and rising again, was given a position at the right hand of God. And there are things about Mordecai, not so very many that I'm aware of, but some, that could suggest that he is like a type of Christ. I mean, almost everybody in the Old Testament who in some way or another is used by God to save his people can be seen as a type of Christ. Even Cyrus the Persian, who delivers the Israelites from their bondage in Babylon, even he is treated as a type of Christ, it seems to me, in Isaiah. And so, you know, I can't really give you a lot of reasons for thinking that Mordecai is a type of Christ, but it's entirely possible that he is. It's just one of those things we can't be sure of. The New Testament does not identify him as such. So without New Testament authority, I can't really do so either. But perhaps some people would go further on this, but I'm afraid I don't have much more to say about him. Sorry to say. Eric from Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I've called before with questions about the Book of Enoch, and I've continued to study, you know, that book and uh-huh. You know, just as much information I could get my hand on. And I guess my question relates to Matthew, what chapter is it?
21?
I want to say chapter 22.
22? Okay.
And in chapter Matthew chapter 22, verse 29 through 33 is where the Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus by asking him questions about whether or not people are married in heaven, right? And Jesus' response to them was, if you had known the scriptures and the power of God, you would know that we will be like the angels in the resurrection, right? Which are neither married nor given in marriage. So that kind of created an implicit question for me, which is, okay, well, Jesus says to them, if you had known the scriptures, you would know this theological fact, that in the resurrection we're like the angels, which are not married or given in marriage. So that raised the question, where in the Bible does it say that? Because Jesus says, if you know the scriptures, you know about that. And I have racked my brain. I have searched all through the scriptures, Old and New Testament. I can't find any references where you could read in the biblical canon as it is today that would clue you into, apart from where Jesus says it in Matthew, 22:29, there is no other place in scripture that would clue you in to the fact that angels are not married nor are given in marriage. But interestingly enough, the Book of Enoch describes in detail that exact phenomenon.
Well, I have read in the Book of Enoch that it does say in Enoch that people in the resurrection are like the angels, okay? And Jesus also says that. But I don't believe that Jesus is saying that the Scripture says that. He says to the Sadducees, you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now,
right.
They didn't believe in the resurrection, period. And that's
right.
What he's rebuking them about. You don't believe in the resurrection because you don't believe the scriptures or the power of God. Now, of course, the power of God you'd have to believe in that to believe there's a resurrection because of the miraculous nature of it. But what about the scriptures?
Right.
Well, Jesus actually quotes from scriptures. He quotes it, in this very passage where he's talking to them and rebuking them. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, he's quoting, of course, from Exodus chapter 3, And he's saying this proves there's a resurrection because these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were long dead at the time that God said these words to Moses. And
right.
He said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet God's not the God of dead, but of living. So these guys must have a living future, even after they died. And this would be contradicting what the Sadducees said, both about the survival after death of the spirit and also of the resurrection. So Jesus actually identifies the scripture that he has in mind. Now, it does say that Jesus said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. Now, it's possible that Jesus does think that they should have, you know, heeded Enoch about this. I don't know. But I don't think that Enoch, first of all, he's not quoting Enoch. He is stating a fact.
Correct.
Which agrees with something in Enoch. That doesn't mean he sees Enoch as scripture. You know, Paul quoted some things from Greek poets, which agreed with what Paul was saying. For example,
right.
When he's preaching on Mars Hill, he quoted two different Greek poets to support the idea that, you know, God isn't made of stone and so forth, which is what Paul himself was arguing too. Now,
correct.
So, in other words, the biblical writers and Jesus himself could allude to things or quote things that they were not thinking of as scripture in order to illustrate something that they believed was, you know, agreeable with what they had to teach. Jesus, knowing apparently that those who are in the resurrection don't marry, like the angels don't marry, knew that there was a parallel to that. Not the exact statement, but a parallel to that in Enoch. And so he may have thought, you know, it's likely, he didn't say this, but he might have been thinking, you know, as Enoch says, Enoch's right about this, you know. But the scriptures that he refers to are in Exodus. So he's not necessarily saying that whatever Enoch may have said about this is scripture. Jesus is giving his own pronouncement and quoting scripture, and the scripture he quotes is from Exodus. So he doesn't actually quote from Enoch, if he even has Enoch in mind at all, and that could be doubted, but if he does have Enoch in mind, that doesn't mean that Enoch is what he's referring to when he talks about scripture there.
Right. I guess I'm just drawing a logical inference from, you know, that Jesus is mentioning a very specific theological fact, right, that angels don't marry and neither are they given in marriage.
Uh-huh.
And he's bringing that up specifically because of the questions that they're asking concerning, you know, the brothers that all have a turn being married to one woman. And they say, well, which brother is married to her in the resurrection?
Right. That exact example, I believe, is not given in Enoch.
That example is not. I'm saying the Pharisees are asking that question to Jesus,
right.
And I'm drawing logical inference from the fact that Jesus states, if you knew the scriptures, you know, it's almost like he's alluding to that the scriptures will tell you that angels are not married nor given in marriage, and
well,
I think the logical inference is that the only
I understand.
Place you can read that is Enoch.
I understand how you're seeing that, but I'd like to say this, that what they are doing with their question, they're not asking for a real answer. They're seeking to prove that belief in the resurrection can't be scriptural. That's the point they're trying to make. They're trying to point out that the scriptures themselves required this woman to be married to seven men serially because of the law of Levirate marriage. And how ridiculous would that be if there's a resurrection?
Right.
You know, because then they're all going to have claim on her. So they're bringing a test case to test him. They're not trying to get information about the resurrection. They're trying to prove the resurrection is ridiculous, because that's, you see, I believe that they had used this very test case on the Pharisees, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a big conflict over this matter of the resurrection, and they debated constantly. I believe they were bringing out their best argument against the resurrection, which the Pharisees apparently had not been able to answer. And so they thought they could stumble Jesus with it, and he stole that from their
argument. I don't mean to interrupt, but did both of those groups deny the resurrection, or was it just the Sadducees?
No, just the Sadducees. The resurrection was believed by the Pharisees. But these were the Sadducees asking him this. These were the ones who deny the resurrection. You see, I mean, here it even says it in verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, teacher, and then they asked him the question that you mentioned. So he's talking with Sadducees who are denying the resurrection. And It was as much a doctrine of the Sadducees that distinguished them from the Pharisees as, you know, the initial evidence of speaking in tongues is a doctrine of the Pentecostals that distinguishes them from other people. I mean, this was their defining hobby horse. There's no resurrection. And this was a false case. I mean, it was a hypothetical case. It wasn't a real one. And it was to point out that because the law required this woman to, in this case, to have seven husbands serially, then the law must not be taken into consideration anything like a resurrection, which would put her stuck with these seven men after they're all raised from the dead. So it's a conundrum they're presenting. They're not looking for theological information. It's a conundrum. And so what he rebukes them for is, you're erring because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The error they have is that they're trying to prove the resurrection wrong. Not that they're erring in deciding, you know, which guy this woman's going to be married to. He did answer their question just so that they couldn't use that argument ever again. But the rejection of the resurrection is what their error was. And he points out that the scriptures, the one he quotes in Exodus, proves, he felt, that the resurrection is a biblical doctrine. One thing that's interesting is the Sadducees, according to Josephus, only believed in the Pentateuch. They didn't accept the whole of the Old Testament like the Pharisees did. And so the Sadducees only believe the law. So they make a case from the law, you know, the law of Levirate marriage. And they say, if there's a resurrection, this law wouldn't make any sense. But then Jesus gives them an example from the law in Exodus. You know, he says, well, you should have known your own scriptures. You know, your own scriptures have God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long time after they were dead. And so they must have a future, or if he's still their God. And so, anyway, it's an interesting discussion. You kind of have to know where the Sadducees are coming from and what Jesus is trying to prove. But the any overlap between Jesus' pronouncement and information that might be found in Enoch, in my opinion, is just incidental. I mean, Jesus is not quoting Enoch. He does quote Scripture, but he doesn't quote Enoch. What he says may agree with something in Enoch. I'm sure a lot of things Jesus taught and that we believe would agree with some things in Enoch. But, I mean, not everything. But, you know, if we wanted to point Jesus out as confirming Enoch, I think the best way to do that would be with the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. Now, I don't think that Jesus did want to say that Enoch was Scripture, but it's really interesting that Jesus depicts the state of two dead men as going to two different compartments in Hades. And that idea came into Second Temple Judaism through Enoch. So, you know, it was the standard way of looking at things for the Jews at that time, but it had originated from Enoch. Now, by using that paradigm in that parable, I don't think that Jesus was confirming that Enoch was a prophet or that was an inspired book. But certainly if somebody felt that that was Jesus' position, his use of Enoch or of that scenario that came from Enoch in the story of Lazarus the rich man would be probably even a better argument. But I did look up, I've got Enoch right here on my desk, and I did look up the passage, I think after I talked to you the first time, or somewhat, about the same thing. And I did find what Enoch said, and it wasn't exactly what Jesus said, but it did confirm that those in the resurrection do not marry. And that would be the point that I think people are finding Jesus in agreement with Enoch about. Hey, I'm sorry, I'm out of time. I'm going to have to quit the show today. But there's always Monday, Lord willing, if he tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can do so at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You know, everything on our website is free. There are hundreds of resources there. You can just download them for free. When I say hundreds, there's probably over 1,000 MP3 files there now. I'm not sure the exact number. But they are free. But you can donate there, too, at thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to do so. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.